Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Congregation, would you go to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, as well as Matthew 18, Matthew 18. Continue our study in the Lord's Prayer. We find ourselves on the pardon of God. This is our fifth message. We'll have one more message after this morning. And this morning, we want to remind ourselves that the Lord's Prayer is a reshaping prayer. This is J.I. Packer's language for the prayer. I think it's a great one. And when you walk away from the Lord's Prayer, we go on to other passages in Matthew. I want you to be able to recall this one, you know, right off the top of your head. The Lord's Prayer, oh yeah, that's a reshaping prayer. A reshaping prayer is not Jesus is not assuming that you've never prayed before. Rather, he's coming alongside and shaping the direction of your prayers. And it's not that everything you and I pray now is out of the will of God. It's not like God doesn't bless our prayers and there's not a lot of truth and good things happening in our prayer life. But we can always improve on our prayer lives. And just like a song instructor, a singing instructor will come along and coach someone in a certain melody or certain notes, so Jesus comes and coaches us in the right direction here. The portion we want to look at today is going to be in verse 11, but let's remind ourselves, 12 rather, but let's remind ourselves of the outline. You remember the person of God in verse 9. We begin with our Father, which art in heaven. The promises, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The provision of God in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And today we come to the pardon of God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, when we look at the promises of God, the pardon of God, we'll see confession and forgiveness. We have confession because we're going to start there, but confession and forgiveness. If I had a coin big enough for everybody to see up here, there's two sides to the coin, right? Heads and tails. So it is with these two prayer requests, confession and forgiveness. Where there is confession of sin, where we feel and sense and really objectively have the forgiveness of God, out of that always flows forgiveness for other people. And wherever I genuinely forgive people, it has to begin by recognizing God has forgiven me. And so these will always go hand in hand, just like fire and smoke, so to speak. They always go hand in hand. Confessing my sins and asking, forgiving others is two sides of the same coin. I want to take a look at these one at a time. We'll look at confession, then we'll look at forgiveness. And under the title of confession, let's just note three things. Let's talk about the reason we need to confess, the obstacles to confession, and then the importance of confession. Okay? Very simple outline. Let's begin by talking about the reason for confession. Why do you and I need to confess our sins every day? And by the way, that's implied in the passage. We'll see that in a minute. Remember verse 11? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Theologians point out, as surely as you ask God for daily bread, you ought to be crying out confessing your sin every day. Every Christian should be confessing and repenting of sin every day. Why? And the answer is this: because sin has a way of resurfacing in our lives. And that's implied in this verse. Jesus realizes that you confess and you repent. You walk in the gospel, but sin has a way of resurfacing. And so you have to confess, repent, and continue to walk in the gospel. That's a process over and over, confession and repentance. I've used this in a different context before, but those of you, the trustees, know this well. The back half of our property here, I don't know what they did on the property before it was purchased, but that portion must have been some kind of dump because there's all kinds of debris that will come up in a certain part of the field back there. It's often little portions of rubber tire. And we have all kinds of people that use the backfield. They play football back there. They play soccer back there. You have different clubs, T-ball. We've had community service back there where people in the community go and pick up the rubber tires. And every time a new group comes, they clear the field of all the debris. And then sure enough, a couple months later, the next group comes and they have to re-clear the field. And then it's T-ball time, and the T-ball people come to us and say, don't you guys ever clear this field? There's rubber tires all over it. And we say, well, we'll clear the field for you. We clear the field. Those tires, even when you re-clear it, they're so deep in the earth, they just have a way of resurfacing, like rocks that come up. And so it is with sin. You clear the field, and yet it resurfaces. You ask the Lord to forgive you of this pattern of thinking, and before long, those same thoughts are back in your head and in your heart. How many of you had an experience like this? You wake up in the morning, you feel all kinds of anxiety. You confess the sin of unbelief. I mean, you get up just praising God. You feel a real sense of assurance. And by 2 o'clock, you're stressed again, right? It's resurfacing. Anxiety resurfaces in your heart. We see this in the life of Peter. I mean, look at Peter in the Gospels. In John 13, Jesus gives him a lesson on cleansing. And Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Just great pride, you'll never wash my feet. And that sounds humble, but Peter's heart is full of pride. You know, later on in Matthew 16, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus tells of his death. And once again, Peter pipes up and says, oh, Lord, may it never be. You'll never go to the cross. And Jesus rebukes him for that. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, there's the arrest of Jesus. And Peter draws his sword and attacks the servant there and cuts the ear off. Again, Peter just has to take control. And in Peter's life, you could see that constant resurfacing of pride. He has to be in control. He has to control the situation. Then he gets his heart right. And then, you know, a little while later, it resurfaces. He has to do it again. Confession, repentance, resurfacing a sin daily. If you're going to be faithful to the Lord, Jesus is saying this. You have to clear the field every day for the rest of your life. And that's going to create the fullness of fellowship that God wants us to have. That's not us atoning for our sin by any stretch. Jesus does that. We're justified by faith alone, but we walk in that forgiveness as we confess our sin. That's why Paul says, I die daily. It means I clear the field every day. Now, what are some obstacles that stand in the way? I'll just point a couple things out that I think well-intended Christians often do that we need to be careful of. Well-intended Christians. Let me give you two categories here. Group one is what I call the one-time givers. And somewhere along the way, some of us have learned a doctrine that I call, I gave it to the Lord once, I never have to do it again. I'm not sure what else to call it. And this means you came to a point in your life where you gave a certain sin or struggle over to God, and you're never going to struggle with it again, so you think. You struggle with pornography, you hit a crisis point, you ask the Lord to forgive you, Lord, give me victory here, and you feel like you're never going to struggle with it again because you gave it over to the Lord. Or you struggle with self-image. You have eating disorders. You have some kind of narcissism, which is very common in our society. And you come to a crisis point. You ask forgiveness, and you give it over to the Lord. You're never going to struggle with it again. Many of us are under the assumption that once I give something over to God, you know, it's His, and I never struggle with it again. Now, I can appreciate what's being said there, but giving something over to the Lord is usually not the end of the struggle. Giving something over to God is usually the beginning of the struggle. And there are times that I've said, Lord, I'm really struggling with this, and I'm going to ask for your grace, and I beg him to help me with a sin. There are times when I just don't find myself struggling with that sin anymore. I could give you a short list. It's a short one, though, you know. Most of the time, I cry out for God's forgiveness, and I confess that sin. I find that I have to give that over to him every day. It's not like I can say, Lord, forgive me for that pattern of thinking. I'm never going to think that way again, and you're never going to struggle with it. We need to realize that we need to die daily. And there's a resurfacing of sin. We need to give these things over to the Lord every day. As a side, just a side sermon here, if you believe that theology, that as soon as I give something over to God, I'm never going to struggle with it again, you're going to wind up in a great degree of depression and discouragement. And there are too many illustrations, but I'll tell you, historically, one of the most popular teachers of this was Hannah Withall Smith, and she wrote a very influential book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. The book teaches that you give something over to the Lord, and then you don't struggle with it again. And I know a lot of people that have read that book, and they've been very blessed by that book, But when you read the life of Hannah Smith, you find just the opposite happened in her life. There are all kinds of biographies on Hannah Smith. And the one thing they all agree on is though she wrote a book on Christian happiness, she was one of the most miserable people that you could possibly be around. Those closest to her say that after she gave everything over to the Lord, she went through great moments of discouragement, doubt, and unright belief. And she became a victim of her own making. And here's why. Because if you believe, I gave this thought life over to God, I'm never going to struggle with it again, and you find yourself struggling again, you feel like who let you down? You feel like God let you down. In all reality, he wants to give you grace day by day. He wants to strengthen you day by day as we confess our sins and walk in the gospel day by day. But that passive mysticism can really, really bring a discouragement if you're not careful. I'll give you one more obstacle here. Terry Johnson, his book When Grace Comes Alive, points out a second group that is careful or hesitant to confess their sins every day. And it's those that may misunderstand their relationship with God. There are some of us that maybe struggle with this. We say, look, if I'm already saved, if I'm justified, past, present, future, all my sins are forgiven, why would I need to ask God's forgiveness? Why would I ever need to confess a sin as a Christian? And some of us believe that confessing and repenting of our sin is redundant, maybe harmful. Some of us feel like it shows a lack of faith. No doubt you've heard somebody say, don't you believe the gospel? Don't you believe Jesus cleanses us from all sins? Why would you ask God to forgive you if you're already forgiven? And again, I can appreciate what's being said there, but here's a couple of thoughts. Number one, without getting into the big theological debates here, and they are big, there are many scriptures that trump that kind of logic. There are scriptures all over the Bible that teach us as Christians that we should confess our sins. When Jesus says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, he's talking to the who? He's talking to the disciples. This is not a message to unbelievers that don't know Christ as Savior. Jesus here is talking to believers, and he says, you who believe in Jesus, confess your sins, walk in the gospel. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how you get around that. That's a message to believers. John is writing to Christians. It's all over the book. David, was David betraying the gospel when he cried out in Psalm 32? He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have hid not. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. David, throughout the Psalms, is a confessing person, confessing his sins. Psalm 41, we see it again. Be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. We're told in the Bible to grieve not the Holy Spirit. It's a good practice. It's necessary for us Christians to confess our sins before the Lord. Now, many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. It's Spurgeon would talk about this being the most important commentary set ever written. Of course, that was a long time ago, but nevertheless, it's still impressive that Spurgeon would say that. We're familiar with the commentaries, but he also wrote a work called A Method for Prayer, and he talks about how Christians should pray. And in the work, he has a portion given just a confession of sin. You know how long it is? 21 pages long, just on how you should confess your sins. That was written to his congregation. Now, why would Matthew Henry call upon people in his own church to confess their sins? Because he doesn't believe they're Christians? No. Because he knows it's necessary to obey this verse. Forgive us our debts. Though we are legally justified in Christ, we're called to confess our sins daily before the Lord. I realize all illustrations fall short. And I will admit there's a bit of a mystery and a tension in here. And I'll admit that. But we are called to confess our sins though we're legally justified by Christ. You know, my son, Rocco, is my son. I love my son. There is never a moment that I don't love my son. I look at my kids and I say, you know, you could never sin your way out of my life. I mean that. I don't care what my kids do. I'm always going to love them. I'm their father. I'll ask my kids this question. I think I got this from Dave Shoemate, my old professor. You know, I think he used to ask his kids this. I picked it up somewhere. But I look at my kids and say, does daddy love you more when you're obedient or disobedient? And it's a trick question because daddy what? Daddy always loves you. And they'll look back and say, you always love us, daddy. I love my kids all the time. My kids are not going to sin their way out of my life. I'm going to love them. But there is a sense in which I am grieved when my children disobey. And when they walk in rebellion, though I still love them, there is a sense in which our fellowship is not as full as I would like it to be. And so when my son or daughter comes and confesses a sin to me and hugs me, my heart explodes with joy. And at that point of confession, they're not earning my love. They're not earning my fellowship. I'm their father. That's a free gift. But our fellowship does become full. And they're not earning my affection at that point. They're walking in my affection. And that's what John is saying. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, last just thought is this. Let's talk about the importance. And let's remember that word daily. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Theologians tie these together. As surely as you and I ask for our daily bread, we ought to ask God on a regular basis to forgive us of our sins. We ought to bring those to mind and confess those. And what Jesus is teaching here in verse 12 is we need to keep short accounts. Short accounts. Confess daily and confess often. Most of you are familiar with Martin Luther, the great reformer. He nailed that 95 thesis to the door of the church, and symbolically that began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. The first line of the 95 thesis reads like this: when our Lord Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Entire life is one of repentance. That's daily confession of sin, keeping short accounts. For one summer in college, I worked as a mason's helper, a great bricklayer, stonework. And stone mason would have me mix his mortar. That's about all I could do. You know, that's pretty hard work. So I'd pull out that bag of mortar, and I'd pour it into the wheelbarrow, and I'd pull a little bit of this and a little bit of that in and measure it out and put the water in and mix it up for him, and he'd fly through that mortar. He was quick. But as you know, if you leave mortar in a wheelbarrow under that hot sun, it's going to harden in no time. And so while he was laying brick, every so often he would just sprinkle just a little bit of water on top of that mortar. And he would take his trowel and he would just kind of mix it up all together. And that would keep the mortar from hardening right there in a wheelbarrow. That's short accounts. Keeping short accounts with the mortar kept it from getting hard. Jesus calls us to do something similar here. This short account, confessing our sin, it keeps the heart soft. It keeps the short account there. And daily confession keeps our heart tender before the Lord. When we confess our pride, confess idolatry, confess lust and anger and unfaithfulness, we are turning the heart over with the trowel. Let me just give you a couple thoughts. First of all, I would recommend that you and I are in a practice of this kind of self-examination every day. I think you need to be preemptive on this. Here's what I realize about mortar. Mortar is hardening even when you don't think it is. You got to be preemptive. You know what the mason never did? He never put his finger in the mortar to see if it was really hard. He assumed, yeah, it's going to harden under the sun, right? And so he'd take his trowel and dig it in and start turning it over to keep it soft. And, you know, he's worked with mortar long enough to know that that's going to harden, right? I've worked with my heart long enough to know, yeah, it's getting hard, you know? And I need to have some kind of self-examination to see where I am before the Lord and really look through the Ten Commandments, look through the commandments of God, see that I'm falling short and confess my sins before him. And here's the danger, and here's why it's so important, congregation. If you and I don't practice regular confession of sin like we see in this verse, when the mortar begins to get hard, what happens? It gets more and more difficult to soften and get back to that where it was when you first mixed it. The more you put it off, the harder it becomes. And before you know it, it's not impossible, but very difficult to confess and repent. Husbands and wives, you know this well. You know that when there's a rift between a husband and a wife, one says something, the other one gives a cold shoulder. Before long, some kind of game going on there, right? Within the first hour, within the first few minutes, it's very easy to look at each other and say, I'm sorry about that. I'm being foolish. And, ask, forget. Very easy within the first 10 minutes. Let that go 2 hours. It gets what? Oh, that gets much tougher. I've met people that let that go a couple months, right? They're in my office. They don't even want to look at each other, right? What happens after 2 years of that? The longer you let those accounts go, the more difficult it becomes. Pride just gets a foothold in our hearts. And the same is true of the Lord. We want to be quick to repent. As sure as the sun should not go down on our wrath, the sun should not go out on our confession and repentance before the Lord. So that's confession. Let's take a couple minutes and look at forgiveness. Turn over to Matthew, if you would. Matthew 18. I have 19 on the slide. Sorry, Matthew 18 should be. Matthew 18 is the parable of the unmerciful servant. There's a lot of passages we could look at to talk about forgiving people, but I thought we'd just take a couple of minutes to look at this one. We're not going to go into great detail because we're going to get to this later in our study of Matthew, but let me just remind you of the parable quickly. Verse 23, the parable begins. And we find the king is going to forgive a debt. Therefore, verse 23, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one that was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents means nothing to you or I. But 10,000 talents is about 6,000 denarii, and in that day, that was a day's wage. I'll spare you the math. This man would have to work 60 million days to pay this debt off. This is a hyperbole. Some modern translators, really modern translators, translate this zillions, a man owed him zillions of dollars. And so we're talking about an insurmountable debt, one that cannot be paid back. Keeping with tradition, verse 25 says that he's forced to sell his wife and children into slavery. This still will not pay the debt. It's going to take several lifetimes to do, but that's the penalty for the crime. Verse 26 through 28, there is forgiveness. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Obvious illustration here is that Christ died for us. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Pastor Erwin Lutzer tells a great story on Robert the Bruce of Scotland. Bruce was that 14th century prince that led Scotland to independence from England. And Erwin Lutzer tells that towards the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. And so they put Bruce's own bloodhounds on him, who knew his scent well, to track him down. And when the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their barking, and the servant said, we're done for, they're on our trail, they're going to reveal the hiding place. And Robert Bruce said, that's all right, and he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. He plunged himself in, he waded upstream a short distance, he came out on the other side, and he was deep in the forest. And within minutes, the hounds, tracing their master's step, came to the bank. They went no further. The English soldiers urged them on, but the trail was broken, and the stream had carried away the scent. And a short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert Bruce. And Lutzer puts it this way, the memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, can be like those banged dogs, but a stream flows red with the blood of God's own Son. By grace through faith we are safe. No hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. That's a great picture of forgiveness. Amen. You know what Romans 6:23 says? For the wages of sin is death. And that death there is the bloodhound that is on the trail of every man. And I tell you, that is not just physical death. That is eternal death Paul's talking about. But we plunge into the forgiveness. We plunge into the blood. We wade through, and the death loses the scent. A beautiful picture of the forgiveness of God, and that's what we find in this parable. We find the unmerciful servant here in verse 28. The servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, 100 pence, we're talking about 100 days' wage. 100 days, only about, you know, a little over 3 months. Compared to the debt that he owed, it's like a pebble compared to Mount Everest. But the unmerciful servant in verse 28 goes after him with a vengeance. He laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And he puts his hands around his neck. And by the way, according to the ancient Roman writers, this is probably not a hyperbole. This actually took place. Some of the Roman writers tell us that it was not uncommon for a creditor to actually wrench the debtor's neck until blood ran from his nose. And so this is a picture in the ancient world they were well familiar with. He finds the man, he throws him in prison until he can pay the entire debt. Of course, you know the story, verse 31, the king finds out that the wicked servant did this, the king that forgave the big debt, and he puts that man into jail. Now, three questions I want us to answer, and we're going to do these quick also. What is bitterness? Why do we hold on to it? And how can we let go? Let's talk about forgiving people. What is bitterness? Why do we hold on to it so tightly? And how can we let it go? All right, first of all, what is bitterness? I'll give you a great definition, not original with me. Bitterness is feeling that someone owes you something. Let that sink in. Or bitterness is you trying to extract a debt. That's all bitterness is, extracting a debt. Did you ever notice that when the Bible talks about forgiveness, it almost always gives the illustration of accounting language? Jesus said, "Forgive us our what? Debts." That's accounting language. When Paul writes to Philemon, he says, "Whatsoever he owes you, put that on my account," right? Forgiveness is almost always seen in a language of accounting. Here, the unmerciful servant, it's a lesson on forgiveness. It's also an illustration about debt. It's accounting language. That's what bitterness is. Bitterness is feeling as though someone has taken something from you and you are bringing them into account. Bitterness is you bringing them into account. In Hebrews 12, Esau is described in these terms. He's in a very vulnerable position. Esau is hungry. He sells his birthright, or Jacob steals it, one or the other. And Hebrews 12 tells us that at that moment, bitterness set into Esau's soul. What does that mean? Why was he bitter? Because he felt as though his brother took something from him and owed him. Bitterness was Esau trying to extract the debt. It was holding Jacob accountable for taking something from him. And if you want a great picture of bitterness, just look at verse 28. He laid his hands on him and took him by the what? Throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." That's what bitterness is. It's you with your hands around that person's throat saying, "Pay me what you owe me." Now, I realize you're not really going to put your hands around their throat. Jesus knows that too. That's why in verse 35, what does he say? If you forgive not men from your heart, it's just an illustration. The anger, the betrayal, the feelings that you've been let down, that causes you in your heart to bring people into account. And that's what's happening when somebody is bitter at their spouse or a friend. Maybe you've said something like this: "I put all of myself into this relationship and I get so little out of it. I work, I get concerned, I pick up, I do, and I get nothing back." See, you feel like that person owes you. What about when somebody slanders your character and says something mean about you? They say something insensitive. You flare up with bitterness. That person has taken away something of your reputation, and now you're going to hold them accountable for it. There are people in this room that have a perpetual anger against their parents. You were raised in a hypocritical home. You didn't get the attention you needed. You go through the motions, but you're angry at your parents. What's that anger? That is your hands around their neck. You're throwing them into prison, and you're calling them into account. That's what bitterness is, feeling as though somebody owes you. Now, why do we hold on to bitterness? We hold on to bitterness, and I'll just give you a thought here, because generally the debt can't be repaid. I mean, do you realize that in almost every case, no reparation will do? The debt can never be paid back. You know what verse 28 is all about? Nobody can make up for the pain they've caused you. You can't pay it back. You know, your father could never repay you for stealing your childhood. And even if he could give you another childhood, he still couldn't make up for that which he took. When your spouse hurts you, I mean really hurts you and violates your trust, they can't pay that back. They could be on best behavior for the rest of the marriage, and they still can't pay that back. It's never going to be good enough. Have you ever had somebody really shame, I mean really shame you publicly? Say something that destroys your character in front of people? It doesn't matter if they run around town saying nice things about you. It doesn't make up for what they said. For kids that are bullied in the middle school, no amount of acceptance in high school can make up for that. Anybody that's really been hurt knows the debt can never be repaid. There is no reparation for breaking trust. There's no reparation for public shame. There's no reparation for a father's hateful words. Sorries, makeup dates, and renewed trust, they just don't cut it. It's not going to compensate for the pain. In fact, when somebody hurts us, there is only one thing that we in our flesh feel will make us feel better. What is it? Watching them suffer. Isn't that verse 28? He goes out, he grabs him by the throat, and he throws him into prison. Here's the irony. By throwing this man into prison, it puts him in an even more difficult position to pay the debt. I mean, he's in prison. He absolutely can't. That's the paradox of debtor's prison. You know, you can't pay it off. But you know what we see in verse 28? The unmerciful servant gets a great degree of satisfaction watching him suffer there. And I would suggest to you, if you're holding your father in account, your spouse in account, a friend, a coworker, if you're holding them into account, nothing will ever satisfy you. The only thing you think might satisfy you is watching him suffer. And that's why so many of us get a thrill out of watching people hurt. Yeah, we come alongside them and say, oh, you're going through this, I feel bad for you. But deep down, you're cheering for their demise. That's how devious the human heart is. How do we forgive? How do we forgive? Most important point. The only way you will ever let go of your debt is if you know your account is secure enough to absorb the blow. You have to know that your spiritual account is full enough. What do I mean by this? Let's say you own a car, okay? And your friend doesn't even ask you, but they take the car out and they get into a car accident. They don't have any insurance. Your insurance won't cover it. Are you going to make your friend pay for the car or not? That depends really on one huge factor. Assume they're repentant, by the way. You know what it depends on? If you're a multi-millionaire, zillionaire, the language we use, you can absorb the debt. That's not a big deal. I mean, you break something that's mine. You know, if I can afford it, obviously I'll absorb the debt. Who wouldn't? But what if you're a single mom or a single dad? That's the only car you have. That's what you take your kids to school in. You need that car. You have to extract that debt. Somebody has to absorb the debt, you or them. You will only be able to forgive a debt if your account is full and secure. Spiritually, the same is true. And what the Bible teaches is that through Christ, our account is full. We are secure in Christ. Jesus has paid for all my debts, all my offenses. He has forgiven me. He has filled my account. He is my Lord. He is my God. And that's why forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. They always go hand in hand. And the short answer is this. How can we let go of bitterness? By recognizing the forgiveness and the grace of God, then we are in a position to turn around and extend forgiveness and grace to other people. It almost becomes contagious because of the grace of Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us, forgiving one another, even as for Christ's sake, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. His forgiveness makes me secure enough to be a forgiving person. There's a famous story Ernest Gordon tells in Miracle on the River Kwai. It's a story, it's a true story of forgiveness and the effect it had on others in an imprisonment camp. There at Kwai, the Scottish soldiers were forced by their Japanese captors to build a railroad in the jungle. And it was terrible, difficult labor. All the Scottish soldiers in imprisonment had degenerated to just barbarous behavior. One afternoon, a Japanese captive recognized the shovel was missing, and the officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. And when nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun, threatened to kill all of them right there on the spot. It was obvious that the officer meant it, and finally one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat that man to death right there on the spot. The survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it to the second tool shed. This time, they discovered no shovel was missing. There had been a miscount. Word spread like wildfire throughout that camp that an innocent man had been willing to die to save others. And according to those present, because that man stepped forward, though innocent, he paid for the penalty of all. It changed the entire camp. It had a profound effect on all those Scottish soldiers. The enslaved began treating each other like brothers. In fact, when the Allies finally swept in, the Scottish prisoners even asked grace for their captors. And that's how grace works in our lives. When we feel the forgiveness of God, when you sense he's forgiven me of my debts, he is so great, he is so glorious, he is so wonderful. I have so sinned against him, a debt that I could never pay back, but through Christ, he has forgiven my debt. It's just reasonable that we would forgive mom, dad, spouse, friend, whoever has hurt us. Let's close with prayer.